Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus? Leviticus being the third book into the Old Testament. Chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus, and I want to read beginning in verse 43 on to the end of the chapter, verse 47. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. It reads as follows. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, and every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we consider the truths of your word this morning that you would direct our thoughts by your Holy Spirit. God, that in your own winsome and attractive way, you would draw us into a place of trust and confidence in you. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. My pastor used to tell the story of when he was a young man and he would go to his mother and protest when she wouldn't allow him to do something that everybody else was doing. And he said her response was always the same. She would say to him, any old dead fish can flow with the current. It takes a live one to fight it. And essentially that homily really says something to us about life in general. That if we are going to live our lives in a way that is unique and distinct, really if we're going to live them in a meaningful and effective way, that we often find that we are challenged to go against the current, to resist the flow, to choose not to take the easiest path of least resistance, but rather to choose the path that we see will lead us to the objectives or the goals that we know are right and we aspire to. To live distinctly, what the word means to distinguish something, to make a distinction in our mind, to no longer choose to be identical, but rather to be willing to live separately. And so it is that we find that we have an internal conflict because we all really don't desire to live distinctly. We don't really like to stand out in the crowd. Oh, I know that some of us say that we do. But you see, it's like going to a party and wanting to dress properly. You want to dress the best in relationship to how everybody else is dressed, but you don't want to look completely odd or awkward. I thought about that this morning when I came to our preparation of the service and realized I was the only one wearing a tie. I suddenly felt out of place. And as I look upon you, I realize I'm really out of place. And so as much as we may boast or maybe talk about wanting to be individuals or unique, we don't want to be so unique that we feel like we're out of step with everyone else. And yet, when God calls us to follow Him, we find that a good deal of the time, we are out of step with other people. It is interesting when you read through the history of the nation of Israel, you will find that God called them to a distinct form of life. And yet, what we fail to recognize is, even as a nation, they struggled against that. We find in the story of Samuel that at one point, after Samuel had led the people for years, they began to say, we want a king like all the other nations have kings. The only reason they wanted a king wasn't because their lives were so bad. In fact, their lives were wonderfully blessed. But they found themselves envying what everybody else had because they said, how can we really be a bona fide nation without a king and all of his courtiers and entourage and all the things that surround them? And so we find in them as well as in us this tremendous desire to fit in to conform to what is the status quo. Now, if the status quo is one where God is honored and exalted, then it's not such a bad thing to fit into the status quo. But we find that generally and historically, the flow of humanity has not been to a conformity to God, but rather a desire to conform to the things around us. And that's why oftentimes we give the warning about being frogs in the kettle. You know how a frog can be put in a kettle of cold water, and if you put it in the stove and put the heat very low, we know that over a length of time, the water will eventually come to a boil. And the interesting thing is that the frog just simply adjusts his body temperature, so he never realizes that he is boiling to death until, of course, he has expired. And the same thing happens within a society as its moral attitudes and behaviors begin to deteriorate, as they always do historically over time. Many times what happens is that the Church of God simply just adjusts itself and adjusts itself and adjusts itself so that we never really sense that we are cooking in our own stew and we're becoming victims of our own laxness regarding the things of God. If there's anything that's clear within the Bible, it's that God wants those who call themselves by His name to be a people who are distinct and set apart. For example, in Exodus 33:16, Moses, when God says that He isn't going to go up with them into the land of the promise because of their sins, He says to them, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" That we find here again Moses saying that the only thing distinct really about us as a nation is the fact that you are with us. But God is saying to them, "I will not be with you if you are not committed to me." And so there was constant and repeated teachings. In fact, we find in 2 Corinthians 6 that Paul outlines this same concept for the church when he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so he exhorts them. He says in verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your Father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord." And so it is that He calls us to a life of separation. Not necessarily the kind of separation that we often think of. The easy kind of separation, which we'll talk a little about further on, where simply you decide that you're not going to walk and talk and act or look like you used to look. But the deeper, more significant separation, the separation of the affections and the separation of the passions and the separation of the things that we live for and find meaning and purpose in. You see, I find that I'm very interested in being outwardly distinct. But what God is calling for us is to make an inward distinction in our lives. As I was before service, I went and sat down at my wife's desk over in the office, and I was messing with her computer, basically writing my message. And there was an overhead transparency that somebody had left on the desk there, and it had a saying on there, so I thought I would include it because I thought it really summed up what I want to say to you today. It reads something like this. It says, "What difference does it make if the difference Jesus makes doesn't make any difference? What difference does it make if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make any difference?" You see, remember as Don was sharing last Sunday, he said there's two things that the non-Christian wants to know about Christianity. Is it real and does it work? Well, it's real and it works. But the weakness of it all is that it depends upon the willingness of you and I to submit ourselves to God. And so it is we find that God begins to say to Israel, as you live your life among the nations of the world, here are some precepts, here are some guidelines, here are some regulations that I want you to begin to apply your life that will set you apart from those nations. And as we see here in chapters 11 through 15, let me briefly summarize them. In chapter 11, he talks about foods that they can and cannot eat. Foods that are clean and foods that are unclean. In chapter 12, he talks about rituals of purification, observances and restrictions that they should observe, that women in particular should observe after the periods of childbirth. And then in chapters 13 and 14, he tells them how to discern various skin diseases and how to treat them. In fact, we have the first historical evidence of quarantine of people who have infectious diseases. And then in chapter 15, he continues on with talking about dealing with various bodily discharges. And a lot of these involve rituals of cleansing and also of quarantine those who are suffering from these different things. And all of these things that we look at have very practical and practical application to their daily lives. They were things essentially that would have made them a physically healthier people. In fact, we can look back upon these restrictions today and say, gee, I wonder how they figured all that out. And what we have to keep in mind is that the nations that were around them did not observe these. These were unique. These were thrust into human history. And Israel, he said, would prosper if they did these things. But you know, we find that more often than not, they did not submit necessarily to these observances. In fact, he said to them in the book of Exodus, if you do these things, none of the diseases which have befallen those nations will fall upon you. They were there for their protection and for their health. Because God wanted them to stand apart. In fact, he had said to them in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, he said, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You see, the reasons why God gave them these restrictions was not so that they would miss out on the freedom of being able to do whatever they want. There is this misguided concept in our society today that freedom is the ability to do whatever you want. But there's a term for that, and it's called anarchy. Anarchy is the condition where there are no restrictions upon behavior. And historically, and just logically, any common sense will tell you that if people are free to do whatever they want, at some point, and usually at many points, my freedom is going to infringe upon your freedom, and whoever is the strongest wins. That when you have a system where everybody is free to do whatever they want, it ultimately turns out that those who have the most power have the most freedom. And those with the least power have the least amount of freedom. And so it is we find that God places restrictions upon behavior. But it's also important to realize that the people who are the freest are the ones who live under the most stringent restrictions. In other words, we watch the athletes perform in the arena. And we are amazed at their physical abilities and their talents and their skills. But you also realize that the greatest athletes are not just born with the capacity, but they are also the men and women who are the most disciplined, who make the most earnest effort to train and to bring their bodies under the disciplines that are necessary for them to accomplish what they have to do. I was just reading an article the other day about a football player who's going to be starting at quarterback at Washington State next year. And he was talking about how that he had developed this terrible loop in his pass. And so he completely restricted himself from throwing a football at all for 2 months so that he could forget and his muscles would lose that natural pattern. And then he went back and learned all over again how to throw the football correctly. And he says, I just threw thousands of footballs working on the mechanics just over and over again. Well, where were his friends? His friends were out laying at the beach, going skiing, having fun, enjoying themselves, being young and vivacious. But you see, they'll miss out on the opportunity of being the high achiever and being in the high limelight. And the same thing is true about our lives. When we look at the kind of training and discipline that's necessary to accomplish any kind of skill or expertise, we don't want to have to do that. We want it to come easily and freely. And yet God says that if you're going to honor me and live your life with some kind of distinction, then you have to allow your life to be brought under the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. To allow Him to bring that spiritual training into our lives. We might say that, well, I want to be a man of the Word. I'd really like to follow the teachings of the Bible. But then you don't read the Bible. You don't go to church. You don't submit yourself to any kind of discipleship or any kind of accountability. We say, oh, I really like to change these bad habits in my life. But when somebody tries to talk to you about them, you get angry and you push them away. You see, we want the blessing, but we don't want to have to go through what it takes in order to receive the blessings. We don't want to come under what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, said in Hebrews 12, are the disciplining work of the Spirit of God within our lives. We don't want to be trained unto godliness. And so what happens? Well, Jesus, who makes a difference, doesn't make much of a difference. We can profess it with our mouths, but our lives kind of continue in the same old way. Nothing really stands out and distinguishes us. You see, what we need to recognize in regards to these things is that God has set His law before us. He has outlined His truth before us as absolutes. They're absolutes. And we're not accustomed to hearing people talk about absolutes anymore. We're more into the relativism of everything. Even in our schools, we call it clarification of values, and we create these abstract scenarios. We'll say to them, well, if you were on a lifeboat and there was only room for five of you and there were six people and you had a pregnant woman and a rabbi and this and that, and you go through this scenario and one of you had to jump out of the boat beaten by the sharks, who should go? And I can tell you the answer to that. The Bible's very clear. You should. Because Jesus said there's no greater love than to lay down your life for another. And yet we scramble kids' minds with this kind of stuff and leave them with the impression that there are no absolutes. And the real purpose of life is survival of the fittest. And so then we look at our society and we see anarchy rising amongst us and we go, gee, I wonder why. So we take the Ten Commandments off the wall, and we take prayer out of the schools, we tell them that there is no God, and then we wonder why these kids have no conscience. Well, the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And you see, my friends, you and I are infected with the same folly. We also think in our lives that we can live for God, but not really take His Word seriously. That we can live for God, but not really follow Him obediently and earnestly. In fact, again, in Isaiah 66:2, He says, here is the man that I will esteem, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at My Word. How absolute is God's ways? Well, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus said this. He said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. You see, there are certain absolute realities that God has set before us. When we look out on our society, do you realize that from God's point of view, there are only two kinds of people? And I think we get so confused, even in the church. We think that society is divided into liberals and conservatives, pro-life and pro-abortion. You know, we think it's all these divisions, Republicans, Democrats, rich and poor, black and white. But God, as He looks down from the heavens, sees only two kinds of people, saved people and lost people. God's perspective is very absolute and clear. He knows that of all mankind, there are only some that are going to come through the narrow gate, and they're going to experience eternal life because they have believed on His one and only Son who has come into the world to redeem mankind. And the rest, regardless of what they're like, how they voted, what they did with their lives, are going to be lost for eternity because they would not believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. That if we are going to live distinctly, we have to begin by choosing to follow Him seriously. We have to begin to choose to measure everything in our life against His Word and His truth. In fact, what He said to them was, in regards to clean and unclean foods, He said that they were to only eat those animals that chewed the cud. And there's an application, I think, for us that goes far beyond whether you eat pork or not. Because when we chew the cud, essentially, it's we need to be people who chew the Word of God. We need to be people who commit ourselves to daily chewing and nourishing ourselves on the Word of God. In the 119th Psalm, He says, for example, in verses 9 and 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. And then He says again, with my whole heart I have sought Thee, O Lord, let me not wander from Thy commandments. For Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against You. In verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 119, He says, I will meditate on Your precepts and have respect unto Your ways. I will delight myself in Your statutes, and I will not forget Your word. And then again in verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto Your commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate on Your statutes. But He says not only the act of reading Your Word, but spending time reflecting, meditating, musing on Your Word. Like the cow who chews his food and then swallows it and then brings it back and chews it some more, passing it from stomach to stomach. So they might thoroughly and completely digest what's there. That as we begin to meditate upon God's Word, we begin to chew the cud, if you will, it begins to take root in our life. Its nourishment begins to feed those parts of our lives and we'll be changed. If you are a Christian who has trouble living your life distinctly, let me ask you this. Do you regularly, consistently spend time meditating upon God's Word? Because He tells us clearly in the Word, you'll never live distinctly if you aren't a man or a woman of God's Word. Your life will never take on any distinction. That's a very practical thing. You'll never gain any kind of spiritual mastery in your life if you don't endeavor to gain mastery of the Word. And I don't mean just the memorization, but rather I mean the application. You want to learn how to the best memorization process for memorizing the Bible? Try living it. You'll never forget it once you try to live it. Try living the Word of God and it will become tattooed on your heart. And then He says to us that we also are to only eat those things that part the hoof. Again in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says of us, "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." That we are to choose to live separated lives, but we really misunderstand this in the church. We actually think that what that means is that we stop having contact with anybody who's not a Christian. And I always think that 2 Corinthians 6:17 should always be read along with 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13. This is what 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13 says. "I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." In other words, when he says that we are to separate ourselves, it's not separation from people, it's separation from those things that defile us as the temple of God. You see, oftentimes Christians take great pride because they say, "Well, I'm really progressing in my spiritual life because I don't talk to anybody who's not a Christian anymore. I used to have friends who aren't Christians, but I don't associate with them any longer." And Paul says, "Wait a minute, that's not what I'm saying. You're not even supposed to worry about judging those people." In essence, he's saying to them, we are expecting regenerated behavior out of non-regenerated people. One of the things he says to you, what makes you differ from any other man? Everything that you've received is a gift, so where do you boast? And there's this artificial holiness that many Christians buy into. And I say it's artificial because it's the kind of thing that outwardly they stop associating, much like the Pharisees did, with anybody who was not morally pure. And that's why they were so confused when Jesus went to the house of Matthew, who was a sinner and a publican, and had dinner with all of his friends. They couldn't figure that out. They couldn't reconcile it. And if there's anything in the example of Jesus or in the teaching of Jesus, he's saying, I'm not telling you to ignore people or avoid people who walk in sin. What I'm telling you is to avoid those sinful things in your own heart. The unregenerate man, the unsaved man, the ungodly man or woman are going to be ungodly because they do not have the Spirit of God to assist them in being different. But if you, he says, are a believer in Christ, then the power to live a different life has been given to you. And he said, within the church, it is inexcusable. Even within our victim mentality society, it is inexcusable. It is sin. And if he says a brother or a sister who calls himself a Christian refuses to repent of that sin, then he says, expel them from your midst. Have nothing to do with them. And yet we do it just the opposite. In the church, we expel the non-Christian. We're critical of the non-Christian because they don't live up to holy standards, which they are totally incapable of doing. And yet we tolerate sin within the congregation of the believers. And we call it grace. We call it mercy. Well, the commandment of God is not that we should be hateful and hard-hearted towards brothers and sisters. But what it says is that there is a believer who refuses to acknowledge or to deal with obvious sin, that we should separate ourselves from them. It's an act of ostracism, essentially, saying, you know, I just can't hang with you anymore. I can't hang with you. You know, I find it, it's very easy for me to overlook the moral failings of non-Christians because they don't know the difference. But I have a terribly difficult time talking to a Christian, somebody who professes to be a follower of Christ, and yet they continue to willfully and habitually engage in something that they and I both know dishonor our Lord. The Scripture says, that's the one that you're to separate yourself from. That's the one who needs to be confronted and needs to be rebuked and challenged. Why? Because they blur the image of Christ. You see, Moses was told in Numbers that he could not go into the land of the promise. Because at one point in his ministry, he did something that misrepresented God. And I'll tell you, if you're a Christian and you're engaging in things that you know that the Word of God says is wrong, you'll never enter into God's rest. You'll never know God's peace. You'll never know His joy. Because God will not honor a life that willfully and purposely misrepresents Him. And we'll talk about this dynamic further. But I, as a pastor, have conversations on a regular basis with people saying, "Doesn't so-and-so go to your church?" And I say, "Yes, why?" "Well, if they're such a good Christian, how come?" And I don't know. And please understand me. I'm not standing up here as one who is morally pure and never fails and never has anything. I mean, that's the reality. We're not talking about the reality of sin in our life that's confessed. We're talking about the reality of sin in our life that is unconfessed. You see, we've seen a whole spate of religious leaders who have fallen into immorality in the public eye. And what has been the great tragedy is most of them have sought to deny or to excuse what they have done. There have been a precious few who have said, "What I did was wrong, and I have no excuses. What I did was wrong, and I have absolutely no excuses." And so if you have failing in your life, the path that God wants you to take is to humble yourself and to admit it. "I am wrong. I have a problem. I have a need. I have screwed up. I have dishonored my Lord." Not to sit and offer it and say, "Well, I was a victim, and you have to understand the circumstances," and all this kind of ramalama, which basically says, "I don't want to take responsibility for my behavior." And so we become like kids on the playground who always blame someone else because they can't hit the ball or can't catch the ball. "Well, I could have hit it if he wouldn't have pitched so fast. Well, I could have hit it if you would have had a better bat for me to swing with." And yet the reality is you could have hit it if you would have come to practice instead of going off to play. And so many of us, we want to play, but we don't want to have to practice. And then we're frustrated because our lives do not take on the distinctive that God wants to bring to them. Well, I know that these are hard things, but I don't say them lightly. But let me just close with something that Tozer said. He said, "How desperately the church at this moment needs men of courage is too well known to need repetition. Fear broods over the church like some ancient curse. Fear of our living, fear of our jobs, fear of losing popularity, fear of each other. These are the ghosts that haunt the men who stand today in places of church leadership. Many of them, however, win a reputation for courage by repeating safe and expected things with comical daring. Yet self-conscious courage is not the cure. To cultivate the habit of calling a spade may merely result in our making a nuisance of ourselves and doing a lot of damage in the process. The ideal seems to be a quiet courage that is not aware of one's own presence. It draws its strength each moment from the indwelling spirit and is hardly aware of self at all. Such a courage will be patient also and well-balanced and safe from extremes. May God send us a baptism of such courage upon us." You see, God is calling us to be a people of courage, but it is a quiet courage that we have between ourselves and God. It is the courage to choose to honor and to follow Him who has saved us. It is the courage to live our lives distinctly. It is the courage to do whatever it takes in order to be able to chew the cud. It is the courage that takes to separate the hoof. is the courage to live life distinctly for Christ. Essentially, that's the gift that God has bestowed upon us. You see, in the rituals of cleansing that he covers in these chapters that we're talking about today, there was one unique ritual of cleansing. It said that when a man had leprosy and his leprosy had been healed, that he should come to the priest with two birds, two doves. And the priest would take one dove and he would actually wring the neck of the dove and he would pour the blood into a bowl. And he would mix that with water and then he would take the second dove and he would pour the water and the blood over the second bird. And then he would take the bird out into the field and he would release it and set it free. What was that all about? It's about what God has done for us through Christ. You see, leprosy was a disease of the blood. Just like sin is a disease of our blood. It's in our life. It's something that had no cure and there was no way that they knew how to treat it. There was nothing they could do about it. But it just brought a slow, agonizing, painful, deteriorating, degenerative, rotting death. Just like sin does to people. It slowly eats and rots away the core of your being. But when God heals it, the way he heals it is that he becomes the bird who pours out his blood. And then he takes us and he pours that blood over us and washes us and cleanses us. And he makes us pure. I was contemplating a passage today where it says that we have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That when I believed on Christ, I became purified. Purified. That there is no impurity in me and God's eyes any longer. Oh, I know you can see it. I can see it. But God says, I have declared you to be pure. That is the reality of my standing in Christ as a believer right now, regardless of what I do or say. So if you're a Christian and you say, well, I'm not going to chew the cud and I'm not going to separate the hoof, well, God has declared you clean. But that's not the whole issue. Not only do I want to be pure in God's eyes, I want to know the peace and the joy that comes from having been purified by Christ. And I want other people to see Christ in me so that they can see that he's real and that he makes a difference. Broad is the way that leads to a life of destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. How will they know that we are truly followers of Christ? They'll know by the distinctive that the Holy Spirit produces in us when we daily choose to follow him. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that what I've shared is the kind of message that's easy to make all of us feel really bad. Because, Lord, every one of us is so deeply aware of our own moral, spiritual, ethical failings. We think things that we should not think. We do things that we know are wrong. We say things that are harmful and hurtful. We find, Lord, that we are crippled by these weaknesses because of the flesh that we carry around. And yet, Lord, I find peace in my soul because I know that what you're saying here is not that somehow we perfectly stop having failings in our life. Rather, what you're looking for are people who will willingly acknowledge to you the truth about our sins. That we'll stop saying that sin isn't sin. That we'll stop endorsing things through our actions and our lives that dishonor you. That we'll recognize, God, that if we're saved, and we know it, then our lives will surely show it. Help us to be people who are earnest in allowing you to manifest the distinctives that your Holy Spirit would bring to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.